Well, everyone, today's passage we're going to read out of Romans chapter 1. In the pamphlet, it says 18 through 23. We're actually going to start on 16, so 16 through 23. Romans chapter 1, 16 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, if you look underneath the chair in front of you, you should be able to find one there. And if you use one of those, it's on page 804. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things.
Thanks, JD. We're going to pray for JD right after the service if you want to hang around. God sends him to Hollywood. God is there at work, and he's bringing one of his servants to join the cause. Oscar Wilde said that an idea that is not dangerous is unworthy of being called an idea at all. Ken Samples wrote a book entitled Seven Truths That Change the World, Discovering Christianity's Most Dangerous Ideas. Romans 1 directs our attention to Samples' idea number 3 this morning. Idea number 3 is a dangerous idea in that if you consciously embrace it, your life will never be the same. It will begin to reflect a distinctiveness that sets you apart. Everything will be different, radically different in the way you look at life and the way you respond to circumstances and invest your energy and money. The career you choose will be different. The way you raise your kids, the way you pick a marriage partner, the way you then relate to that marriage partner for the rest of your life will all be different if you embrace this idea. Samples calls it the most far-reaching of historic Christianity's dangerous ideas. He says that this one idea provides a whole foundation to address the biggest questions in life. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? This one idea affects virtually every other area of thought in your life, and it sets Christianity apart from all the other religions and every other philosophy of life. This most dangerous idea is expressed in the very first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. It's the radical concept that I am the product of another's intention and imagination, put here for a reason by a supreme intelligence who decided that I would be born, and when I would be born, where I would be born, the makeup of my DNA structure that in turn would determine all the details of my physical appearance and the innate tendencies of my mental, physical, an emotional disposition. It means I belong to someone else. I am not my own. The one who made me has more rights over my life than I have. It's radical and it's irritatingly disruptive to the status quo to say there is a God, and this God is the creator of all things. Romans 1 teaches us that this God has not left himself without a witness. He is a God who reveals himself and who leaves evidence of his existence and something of his character woven throughout everything that he has created. He's left evidence, points of evidence, and I want to point out just four of them from our text today. And the first one is that the Creator witnesses to his presence. Verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Note the first word in verse 18, for. It connects this verse with the preceding verse, verse 17, and it means that Paul is telling us why God's saving righteousness that is received by faith and is mentioned in verse 17, why that righteousness is so necessary. We need God's saving righteousness as it is revealed in the gospel because of God's judging righteousness. His wrath. And that wrath is also being revealed today against a whole world of unrighteousness, a whole world of unrighteous people. And verse 19 tells us that all the unrighteous people in the world, and who would that be? All the people in the world, know that there is a God. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, to all the people, because God has shown it to them. And this is a remarkable revelation and a powerful idea that everyone knows there is a God. Atheists know there is a God. Politicians know there is a God. Unbelievers know there is a God. Everybody knows the truth that there is a God because God has made it plain to them. That's what this text teaches. How does God make it plain to all people that he exists? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. How does God show people he exists? John Piper. What does he do to make himself evident? He made the world. That's what he did. He created like a potter or a sculptor or a poet, except he created out of nothing. In verse 20, when it says that God is understood through what has been made, the words "what has been made" stand for one Greek word, which you will all probably recognize. The word is poiema. It's the word from which we get poem. The universe and everything in it is God's work of art. And what's the point of this one word? The point is that in a poem, there is a manifest design and intention and wisdom and power. The wind might create a letter in the sand, but it will never write a poem. I don't care how many billions of years you wait for the wind to be blowing out there by Ron Johns at the beach, you're never going to end up with a poem in the sand. Because poem takes intentionality and design. That's the point. God acted. God planned. God designed. God crafted. He created and he made. And in doing that, Paul says in verse 19, God made himself evident to all mankind because the universe is a poem about God. Everywhere you look, His glory is woven throughout creation. And if you listen, if you read, can you read? You'll read a poem. Everybody knows it. Down deep inside, we know that we are not accidents. We know that we are not products of mere chance. Even science is slowly being forced to at least concede the existence of some higher form of intelligence. Samples notes. The last 100 years have witnessed a revolutionary change in how scientists view the origin of the universe. Scientific cosmology has jettisoned belief in an eternal universe. That used to be common knowledge. We all know the universe has always existed. But we don't believe that anymore. We've jettisoned belief in an eternal universe in favor of a cosmos with a distinct beginning. Consider the words of the esteemed cosmologists Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose. Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang, and it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act, the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Scientists don't talk that way easily. John Stott said that after the satellite detection of the birth pangs of the universe was announced to the American Physical Society in April 1992, an anonymous Guardian contributor wrote, "It is difficult to know what the appropriate reaction to such mind-expanding discoveries should be." So when the satellites start giving us evidence that there is a God, they don't really know what to do with that mind-expanding knowledge, except to get down on one's knees in total humility and give thanks to God, or Big Bang, or both, for cunningly contriving to allow this infinitesimal part of the universe called Earth to be bestowed with something called air. And Stott says, at the opposite end of the size scale, a consultant surgeon wrote to me a few years ago, "I am filled with the same awe and humility when I contemplate something of what goes on in a single cell as when I contemplate the sky on a clear night. The coordination of the complex activities of that one cell in a common purpose hits the scientific part of me as the best evidence for an ultimate purpose." So when we look at creation, we're supposed to know there's a God. And we tend to go through life rushing as we do without pausing to notice, without stopping to do what we're called to do at the beginning of our order of worship in your worship guide this morning. At least once a day to stand and gaze steadily up into the sky and say to yourself, "I am a consciousness with a conscience on a planet, traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things above and about me." We just forget that because we're so busy. You can take almost any part of creation and behold the glory of God in that piece of creation. Just think of what happens whenever you pause to look into the mirror. What usually happens when we look into the mirror is we think of maybe some way we'd like to be different. "Oh, I wish I didn't have this mark on my face. I wish I wasn't quite so heavy, or have this thing flopping down here, or didn't have hair growing out of my ear, or like it does now for me out of the end of my nose. I'm a grandpa. I'm starting to get all the grandpa traits now. But you know what God intends? He intends when you look in the mirror, your jaw would drop as you behold the miracle of His handiwork that you are. What would you pay for even one little part of what you enjoy for free every day and often take for granted? What would you pay for an eye that worked if your eyes were gone? Or the ability to hear like you can hear even this morning? What would you pay to get that back? You know, I've had a toothache off and on for about 2.5 weeks now. And so I went to the dentist, and before I went, I brought $600 cash. And my wife said I could spend, I called her and I said, how much can I spend out of our account today if I go get my tooth fixed? And she said, well, you can spend up to $400. So I thought I was okay, and I went in, and they started working and on my tooth, and the dentist said, well, you're going to need a cap because it's cracked all the way up, and your nerves go up into your sinuses and all this. We had to put a cap on this. Well, how much does that cost? Oh, it was like $1,000 or something, $1,100. I'm thinking, I bought $1,000. I thought for sure I'd have enough, but I didn't have enough. And then I came back. I got enough money, and I came back, and she started working on it again, and then she said, oh, you're going to need a root canal. I said, how much is that going to cost me? So I started adding all this up, and I quickly realized I'm spending more on this one tooth than I spend on my car. You know, this is crazy, but what would you give for one tooth? You have a whole mouth of teeth that are amazing miracles. Can you recognize God's handiwork in this? God has left a witness in your life because you are his work of art. God witnesses not only to his existence, but the text says he witnesses to his eternal power and divine nature. What do these mean? That God's eternal power is displayed in creation means that he is more powerful than anything and anyone because he made everything that exists. He is eternal in that no one has made him. He has always existed. He is divine in his nature. That means he's not made of the same stuff with which we are made. And that's all clear if you just open your eyes and look. Because when I stand at night and I look up in the sky, usually with my dog attached while my dog does his business there under the stars, and I'm looking up like this while I'm holding the dog leash, and it never crosses my mind, somebody just like me put all those stars in the sky. Every one of those stars tells me there's someone really powerful who's a whole lot bigger and different than you are. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly displayed in the things that are made. And this witness by God cannot save us, according to the text. But it does leave us without excuse when we stand before God one day, because we know there's a God, we understand that he gives us everything that we enjoy in life, and he's worthy of all praise and thanksgiving, and we don't give it to him. General revelation, it's called. God in creation has left evidence everywhere that he exists, that he is eternal in his power and divine in his nature, and all it can do is leave us without excuse. General revelation is not enough to save. In order for someone to be saved, you need the righteousness of God as it was revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's mentioned in verse 17. That's why Shane Veldhuizen is going to Estonia today. He's probably getting on the plane right now. We saw him again in the first service before these. He's going to Estonia. Why? Because general revelation is not enough. People in Estonia need to hear about Jesus. They need special revelation. So he's going there. Why do all the crew and campus outreach people take a whole summer, finally get done with school, and then you say, I know, we're going to go work. We're going to work hard. We're going to just devote our whole summer to this cause that you're part of. Why? Because general revelation's not enough. Because people need to hear about God's saving righteousness in Jesus Christ. And the text goes on to say that even though God has left all of this evidence and made plain to them that he exists, that he's eternal in his power and divine in his nature, nevertheless, we have suppressed the truth. We don't want to think of God as being God. We don't want to spread the truth. We want to deny it and suppress it. And that is why the wrath of God, this is what the text says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. It's present tense. We're not talking about the wrath that will be revealed one day at the judgment, even though it will be. We're talking about wrath being revealed right here and now. When you look at what's taking place in the context of our society and our culture, what you see is a broadening of the degradation of morality and the character of God and the depth of perversion. And all of that, as it continues to accelerate and as even the rate of acceleration increases, is evidence that the wrath of God is being revealed against unrighteousness. Even this perversion all around us is evidence that there is a God to whom we are accountable. And in his wrath, he simply starts to back off and let people go where their choices take them. And the reason why we need the gospel of God's saving righteousness revealed in the gospel in verse 17 is because God's wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness. J.I. Packer says, the root cause of our unhappiness with saying that God is a God of wrath seems to be a disquieting suspicion that ideas of wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. To some, for instance, wrath suggests a loss of self-control or an outburst of seeing red, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. And to others, it suggests the rage of conscious impotence or wounded pride or plain bad temper. Surely, it is said, it would be wrong to ascribe to God such attitudes as these, wouldn't it? And the reply is, indeed it would, but the Bible doesn't ask us to do that. When Scripture speaks of God anthropomorphically, it doesn't imply that the limitations and imperfections which belong to the personal characteristics of us, sinful creatures, belong also to the corresponding qualities in our holy Creator. Rather, it takes for granted that they don't. In other words, God's not like us in the way he expresses wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is never self-indulgent or irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. And if God never got angry, he couldn't be God. He wouldn't be God. Because even inside of us, when there is injustice or unrighteousness, something in us calls out for righteousness to be done, justice to be done. God is that kind of God, and it is only in those circumstances that his wrath is revealed. But what happens, and this is why it's so dangerous to live in a world where people suppress knowledge about God, because what happens is that when you cut yourself loose from God, as we have done now so pervasively as a culture, when we cut ourselves off from God and suppress truth about God, we're not on a common quest to understand him or serve him or trust him or follow him together. And when you do that, what happens is you believe lies instead. That's what our text tells us. We believe lies. Although these people, all people who were under the wrath of God because of the suppression of truth, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but instead they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. This is what happens when we suppress knowledge of God. We start to believe things that lead us on futile, vain, empty paths. They darken our understanding, and even though we may claim to be wise, we actually become fools. Again, Piper, futile here, verse 21, means empty, vain, useless. God gave human beings minds with the capacity to reason and imagine and speculate and think and ponder and meditate. Why? So that we might use them to know God, and to think about him, and to speak of him, and to praise him, and devise things in the world which would honor him. And it doesn't matter if you're the most brilliant scientist or artist or engineer, everything you do with your mind, minus God, is futile and empty and vain. Don't exchange God for other things. All your thinking will become futile and empty and have no lasting significance. And why is the heart darkened when people exchange the glory of God for other things? And the answer is that the only light in the universe that can fill the heart with light is the glory of God. There is no light-producing element in your heart. All light comes from outside, namely from the glory of God. Jesus is the spiritual light of the world because he's the glory of the only begotten from the Father. Paul says the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened because only the prayer-hearing God can enlighten the heart. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The only light in the universe that can bring light to the heart is the glory of God. And if we exchange that light, the glory of God, for other things, it means that we will live in darkness. No matter how brilliant we are, or how many fires we may build, or how many candles we may light, we will take the immortal glory of God and we will exchange it for something temporary, deceitful, empty. Dr. Richard Lubson, before I say that, I just want to mention, I brought up with me today a list of lies that when Neil Anderson takes somebody through the steps to freedom, he has a list of lies that we believe. Nobody has to teach you to believe these lies. These will flow from the natural darkness in your heart apart from the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Your understanding will become darkened. You will begin to try to look wise, but really be foolish, because you'll start to embrace things that are not true, like this: believing that acquiring money and things will bring lasting happiness. That's a lie. Otherwise, the richest people would always be the happiest people. Believing that excessive food and alcohol can relieve your stress and make you happy. That's not true. Believing that an attractive body and personality will get you what you need. That's not true. Believing that gratifying sexual lust will bring lasting satisfaction. It's like the theme of practically every movie these days. It doesn't make anybody happy. Believing that you can sin and get away without any negative consequences. Believing that you need more than what God has given you in Christ. That's a lie. Believing that there are no consequences on earth for your sin. Believing you must gain the approval of certain people in order to be happy. That's not true. But you'll believe that if you're not listening to God. Your understanding will become darkened because now you've exchanged truth about God. You've suppressed the truth and replaced it with lies. It leads to futile living. Dr. Richard Lubsden was a professor of parasitology and cell biology at Tulane University. He served as the dean of the graduate school there, published hundreds of scholarly scientific papers, trained 30 PhDs, thoroughly versed in biological sciences, both in knowledge and lab technique, including electron microscopy. I knew I wouldn't get this word right. He won the highest award in the world for parasitology. I didn't know there was such a thing. All through his career, he believed that Darwinian evolution, with a worldview that writes God out of the equation. So we're not talking about whether there are small mutations within the species and that kind of thing. But he believed that Darwinian evolution without God was an established principle of science, and he took great glee in ridiculing Christian beliefs. One day, he heard that Louisiana had passed a law requiring equal time for creation and the evidence for creation to be presented in class alongside of evolution. And he was flabbergasted, how stupid he thought, how evil. He used the opportunity to launch into a tirade against creation in class and to give them his best eloquence in support of this kind of non-theistic Darwinism. Little did he know that he had a formidable opponent in class that day. It was a gentle, polite, young female student. She went up to him after class and cheerfully said, "Great lecture, Doc. Say, I wonder if I could make an appointment with you. I have some questions about what you said, and I just want to get my facts straight." And Dr. Lumsden, flattered with his student's positive approach, agreed on a time that they could meet in his office. And on the appointed day, the student thanked him for his time and started in. She didn't argue with anything he had said about this evolution in class, but she began to ask a series of questions. How did life arise? Isn't DNA too complex to be formed by chance? Why are there gaps in the fossil record between major kinds? What are the missing links between apes and man? She didn't act judgmental or provocative. She just wanted to know. And Lumsden, unabashed, gave the standard evolutionary answers to the questions. But something about this interchange began making him uneasy. He was prepared for a fight, but not for a gentle, honest set of questions. As he listened to himself spouting the typical non-theistic evolutionary responses, he thought, "This doesn't make any sense. What I know about biology is contrary to what I'm saying." That's what he thought to himself. And when the time came to go, the student picked up her books and smiled. "Thanks, Doc," she said, and left. On the outside, Dr. Lumsden appeared confident, but on the inside, he was devastated, and he was coming to realize inside that everything he had told the student was wrong. Top award winner in the world. He had the integrity to face his new doubts honestly, so he undertook a personal research project to check out the arguments for non-theistic evolution, and over time found them wanting. Based on the scientific evidence alone, he decided that he must reject Darwinism, and he became a creation believer. Creationist? But as morning follows night, he had to face the next question. Who is the creator? And shortly thereafter, by coincidence or not, his sister invited him to church. It was so out of character for this formerly crusty, self-confident, non-theistic evolutionist to go to church. Not much earlier, he would have had nothing to do with any kind of religion whatsoever. But now he was at the point where he was open to at least consider the identity of the Creator and whether the claims of the Bible, maybe is there something there? His atheistic philosophy had left him helpless to deal with his guilt and his own destructive habits that were destroying his personal life. It all came together, and he was open, and this time he heard the good news that God had sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins and to offer forgiveness and eternal life through him. The general and the special revelation came together. And there was a tremendous struggle inside of his heart as he listened to the message that day. And when the service ended, the pastor invited anyone who wanted to trust Christ to come forward. And Dr. Lumsden describes the turmoil he was in. He said, quote, "With flesh protesting every inch of the way, I found myself walking forward down front to the altar, and there I found God. Truly, at that moment, I came to know him and received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There's room at the cross even for know-it-all science professors if they are willing to humble themselves and bow before the Creator to whom the scientific evidence points." He rejoiced in his newfound faith, but he found out immediately that there was a price to pay. He was removed from the science faculty after his profession of Christ and belief in creation. Unfortunately, because of years of unhealthy habits, including alcohol and tobacco abuse, they took their toll on his body, and he died too soon at the age of 59 in 1997. And the note is, his students miss him very much. God has not left himself without a witness. He has chosen to reveal his existence, his eternal power and divine nature in the things that have been created. But how are people going to get special revelation about Jesus Christ and the gospel? You won't get that by looking at the stars. Where will you get it? God has chosen to spread the message of special revelation, not through creation in a general sense, but through you and through me. To tell people about the saving righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that is found in the gospel. To tell people. And to watch the power of the gospel change people. Not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Suppressing knowledge of God will lead to darkened understanding, futile living, emptiness, addictions, destruction, and the believing of lies so that we become fools. But opening our heart to the reality of God, believing in his existence, seeking light from his word, will have just the opposite effect in every way, teaching us who made us, why we're here, what the point of it all is, and then engaging in this unspeakably great privilege of telling others about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the relevance of your word, and we thank you for the way it exposes the motivations of our own hearts and how it calls us to another way of living, a life of freedom and peace and hope and joy. Thank you that the gospel has reached us. Thank you for your saving righteousness in Jesus Christ. We tremble at the thought of your judging righteousness in the wrath that is being revealed even today in our culture and the wrath that is to come after the judgment. We ask, Father, that you would make us good stewards of the gospel and that you would open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to the magnificent privilege we have of living in this world and enjoying all of the benefits that we enjoy physically, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. Thank you, Father. Grant us grace now to be good stewards. For the glory of Jesus Christ, in his name we pray.